Would you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. At the risk of disappointing you, we're going to be looking at several scriptures in Revelation 4, 5, and 7 this morning, kind of verse with verse as opposed to verse by verse. But this evening, in the evening service, I want to focus on chapter 4, and I will be going verse by verse through that because there is so much to mine here. There are two basic attitudes toward the book of Revelation. You know, let's just stop for a moment and pray. As my friend Steve Brown says, it couldn't hurt. Our Father, we're so grateful. Such a wonderful morning here, and we thank you, Father, for Christy's willingness to obey your voice, Jesus. May she see your smile and feel the touch of your hand in our smiles and in our hands offered in fellowship. And Father, we're grateful for these beautiful days. We know that the rains are a gift too. But how we love the sunshine. And the spring of the year is such an encouragement to us, Lord, in so many ways. God, we know that there are parts of the world that are very troubled. And we would echo the words of Scripture. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we pray that your peace would be upon Israel. Father, we pray that you would give us open and humble hearts as we come to this book of all the books in your scriptures. If ever there was a time for us to come humbly, it's when we approach this book. Open our hearts, and most of all, because this is its purpose, we pray that you would reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Reveal to us our need of you, Lord Jesus. And show us that you're standing there with your arms wide open. And draw us to yourself. We pray in your holy name. All the people said. Two basic attitudes toward the book of Revelation. And the first is a cocksure, know-it-all approach. And there was an evangelist I heard in Greenfield, Missouri. This would have been about 1978. And he gave a presentation one night, scared the bejeebers out of us because he warned us that the tribulation was about to begin. Here was his reasoning. He said, "Did you know that all of the planets in our solar system are going to line up in 1981? And the combined gravitational pull of all of the planets lining up could pull things off of the surface of the earth." He didn't come right out and say, "This is the rapture," but I think he asked the question, could this be the rapture? Because, of course, God can't do anything unless we can figure it out scientifically, right? If we can figure it out, an explanation is probably true. But if not, I got my doubts. Did nobody ever tell him? I didn't know it at the time. Did you know that every few hundred years, the planets in our solar system line up? And so far, in all of recorded history, there isn't any record of anything being yanked off the surface of the earth, let alone people. And over the years, my goodness, back in college, we were passing around cassette tapes. Yeah, I'm an old guy. By a guy named John Todd. Anybody remember that name? I hope not. He said there was a computer in Belgium. It was so large, they called it the Beast. Ooh. And since then, cassettes, CDs and DVDs and now blogs and YouTube channels and all of this stuff. And then we've got charts and sermons and books based on current events. And many, many predictions about when the second coming of Jesus is going to occur. I believe the second coming of Jesus is going to occur literally. Because the first coming of Jesus occurred literally, even though the rabbi said, oh no, that's figurative language. And then he came. And there are something like three times as many prophecies about his second coming as there were about his first coming. So he is coming. But he told us, I guess they didn't believe him, when he said, no man knows the time or the season or the day or the hour. When Jesus was here on earth, he didn't even know. He said, only the Father. I guess they don't believe him because, my goodness, I'm glad that most of you or a lot of you anyway, are too young to remember this. I am not making this up. Church is stranger than fiction. There came out a book in 1987 called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. I'm afraid to ask if anybody actually bought the book. It was followed in a year or so by its sequel, I am not making this up, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1989. Subtitle, I'm pretty sure I got it right this time, by a guy named Edgar Wisemant. For some reason, he didn't publish any books after that. And then there was Harold Camping, who thankfully repented before he died of trying to set a date for Christ's coming. Apparently, Jesus meant it when he said, no man knows the day or the hour or the time or the season. We can know it's getting later than it's ever been before, but beyond that, let's take him at his word. And I have to tell you, I mean, hey, I'm a Baptist, you know, Baptist born, Baptist bred. When I die, I'll be Baptist dead, you know. We thought the Lord said, let there be light, and Baptists came into being, you know. People say, you Baptists, you think you're going to be the only ones in heaven. It's worse than that. We're not sure all our bunch is going to be there, you know. But I got to tell you, the first time I encountered what I think was the right attitude toward the book of Revelation didn't come from a Baptist. It came from my mother-in-law, who was part of a Congregationalist church. And I mentioned to her that I was teaching something on Wednesday nights about the book of Revelation. And I was kind of this way about it, you know. We were standing in their kitchen. And she grew very quiet. Her name was Ann Kegley. And she said, quote, it's our destiny. And I remember thinking, that's the right attitude toward this book. Reverential awe. Reverential awe. There's also two basic interpretations of the book of Revelation. There's a couple of more, but two basic ones. There's the futurist interpretation, which says most of it hasn't happened yet. And then there's the preterist interpretation, which says that it all happened in the first century. Now, folks, people believed these things because they of what they saw and what they saw in the scripture. Let me tell you some things. First century persecutions under the emperors Nero and Domitian included things like this. Emperor Nero liked to dress in the skins of wild animals. He had Christian men and women brought to his private chambers, and he pretended to be a wild beast and tortured and killed them for his own amusement. That kind of does sound like something in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? You say, well, the Great Tribulation, it hasn't happened. Can you understand why people in the first century might have believed they were living it? In one wave of persecution, as many as 40,000 Christians were tortured and killed in various horrific ways. And that's just one wave. And Christians really were fed to the lions. And some of them were made to watch their best friends or family members killed in front of them, and then they were bound hand to hand, foot to foot, face to face with the corpse of their loved one, and then watched to stumble around the arena. And then others were tied to poles and doused in oil and set afire to light the horrific proceedings in the nighttime. You understand why they read this and they thought, we're in it. And it was during the persecution under Emperor Domitian that John the Aged, as far as we could tell, his age was almost about the same as the first century. He lived into his 90s. He was the only apostle that did. The others were martyred in horrible ways. This isn't in the Bible, but church history tells us John the Apostle was tortured by being boiled in oil, and he survived. But he was called John the Elder, John the Aged. And would you believe Emperor Domitian, showing no compassion for an old man, knowing that he was the last surviving apostle, he exiled John to the Isle of Patmos. That was not a vacation getaway, it was a salt mine. He exiled an old man to hard labor in a salt mine. After the persecution stopped, John was released. He came back to the churches. Can you imagine the shape he would have been in? But he brought back a gift to the churches, because God had given him a vision while he was there on Patmos. And he recorded it, and he brought it back to the churches of Asia Minor. And this book, we call it Revelation, sometimes called Apocalypse, which means the unveiling. It was an immense encouragement and a source of strength for those believers living then, enduring all those waves of persecution, and we have to say, tribulation. Now, John wrote about things that happened in the first century. You can read through here and you can find uncanny parallels to events that happened in the first century. He also wrote about things that, as the centuries unfold, you can find uncanny parallels. And there are those who believe that Revelation laid out the ages. And there are reasons why people who believed in Jesus and believed the Bible saw evidence for that. But can I tell you something? We went through this book, and I got a book that gave all four interpretations of the book of Revelation from Bible-believing Christians. And it opened my eyes to why they believed it was fulfilled in the first century, or why they believe it was fulfilled in the centuries after. But can I tell you that as you go through the book of Revelation, you start to find things that have no parallel in the first century, no parallel in all of history, things which so far have yet to be fulfilled, and we can say thank God. You say, how does this work? John Calvin said the Bible is God's baby talk to us. He's knelt down and he's talking to us about these things that are so far above us. But something that helps us understand is the prophetic perspective, where you have dual fulfillments of a lesser and a greater event, with the ultimate fulfillment overshadowing the immediate fulfillment. I've heard it illustrated with the idea of mountain peaks. You can look at a mountain range and it perhaps looks like these two mountain peaks are close together, when in reality one of them is smaller and separated maybe by miles and miles from a greater one looming in the distance, and yet from our perspective, they look like they're together. We have to account for that when we look at prophecies like the book of Revelation, which is the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. Revelation has a purpose. Do you know what it is? It's not so we could come up with clever, colorful charts. I've got some. I think they can be helpful to a point. Then other times I look at it and I think, I'm not sure if this is helping my understanding. What is the purpose of the book of Revelation? Look at Revelation 1 and verse 1. the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word apokalypsis of Jesus Christos. The unveiling, the revealing. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal Jesus Christ in all his glory. And there are two responses to this revealing, to this revelation of Jesus. The first response pictured in this book on earth is warfare, which begins in the heart, and it leads to hell on earth for the whole world as the entire world rebels against God and his Christ. And the second response to the revelation of Jesus in heaven, which we're going to look at this morning, is worship. It began with John in Revelation 1, and it expands in Revelation 4, 5, and 7 to a great multitude that no one could number, Revelation 7, 9. And this is always the choice before us concerning God and his Christ. Will you resist him and be at war with him, or will you surrender to him and worship him? Let's look at the worship of heaven this morning. Those who dwell in heaven worship the Lord Jesus Christ for several reasons. First of all, they worship him because of the person he is. I'm going to read, I was going to say the first 8 verses. There's only 11. I'm going to read this fourth chapter of Revelation to you. Ready? Hear the word of the Lord. After this I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper, probably diamond. Jasper. Didn't say it was diamond. Had the appearance of jasper, carnelian, blood red. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. Think about the menorah. Think about the golden candlestick in the tabernacle and the temple, 7 branches. And before the throne, verse 6, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures. These are unearthly beings. He's trying to describe them in earthly words. Full of eyes in front and behind, and the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, day and night. They never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Those in heaven worship the Lord Jesus Christ because of the person he is. Back in verse 8, the unearthly creatures, the cherubim, not fat little babies with wings. You know, every time one of the sons of God or one of the heavenly host appears to human beings, the first thing they have to say is, don't be afraid. There's a reason for that. And these unearthly creatures, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Does that sound familiar? You know, the book of Revelation is full of more references to the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. How about Isaiah 6:3, who also described unearthly creatures around the throne of God, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So he's the one who lives forever and ever. God is eternal. He is immutable, the theologians say. That means he is unchangeable. And because truth is based on God's unchanging nature, truth never changes either. Isaiah also said, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." It's not based on what any particular nation or society decides, or what any branch of the legislature decides is all right. God's truth is eternal and immutable because it's based on his eternal nature. Now, there is always a drumbeat for the church to adapt to the times. The church must change what she believes, you know. The church has to change the way that she does things. And the church has to adapt even the definition of right and wrong, we're told, because if the church doesn't do these things, why? The church is going to become irrelevant and the church will die. And it's often pointed out, because we live in a difficult time, it's often pointed out, different denominations, Bible-believing churches and so on, that are struggling and that they're losing numbers and so on. You know what they don't tell you, though? Among those groups that do not believe the Bible is God's word, who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God in the sense that is presented in the Scripture, their numbers have plummeted far more drastically than any other group. It is they who are dwindling and becoming irrelevant. Ancient peoples, the Sumerians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans, they made gods and goddesses in their own image. You read through Bullfinch's mythology, for instance, and for all the dignified language, good grief, it reads like a soap opera. A really nasty soap opera. The gods were petty and deceitful and lustful and cruel, just like human beings. They were making gods and goddesses in our image. That is the very definition of idol worship. And every time anyone, you or I or anyone out there, tries to remake or redefine God into something that approves of our own sins, if we do that, then we are as guilty of idol worship as the ancients. Among other places, the Bible declares plainly, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. They worship him because of the person he is. They worship him because of the power he displays. Say, are you talking about God? Are you talking about Jesus? Yes. God the Father? Yes. God the Son? Yes. God the Spirit? Yes. One God? Oh, yes. How does that work? I have no idea. Neither do you. Forget it. You don't know how the computer in your car works, and neither do I. Why should it surprise us that there are things about God we don't understand? But he's not three gods. He doesn't have a split personality. He doesn't have three hats that he wears. He's one God manifest in three persons. So you're talking about God? Are you talking about Jesus? Yes. And they worship him because of the power he displays. In Revelation 4 and verse 11, it talks about creation. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We're going to sing number 100 tonight. Thou art worthy, and it's based right on these words here. Revelation. I know I say this a lot. You say, why do you say it? Because the last time some of you weren't paying attention. So listen. Romans 1:19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Where? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. God has created all things, and he displays his glory in creation. And yet, though it is plain, some do not want to see. Did you watch the eclipse last Monday? Were you hoping that nobody would talk about the eclipse this morning? Sorry, I won't talk about it long. I fall between two categories. I mean, there were people on TV. I heard one guy, I thought he was going to hyperventilate and faint. I mean, and they talk about, oh, it was life-changing. My life is pretty much the same as it was before the eclipse. I thought it was incredible. I thought it was awesome. The heavens declare the glory of God. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? It was incredible. It was wonderful. But I'm not in the category of people who, you know, hyperventilated over it. I'm also not in the category of those. The example would be Charles Barkley, the former ball player, who said, all you people out there, sitting up there, said, you're being foolish. I've seen it get dark before. It'll get dark tonight. And I thought, buddy, you don't understand. This is incredible. The heavens declare. So I'm in the middle. But listen, creation displays the power of God. I want you to know there is a lot of urban myth about the story of Galileo and the church. Galileo trying to show the church that the earth wasn't the center of the universe, and the church responded harshly, and they imprisoned him in a dungeon and so on. First of all, I want you to know that in his time, even secular scholars and scientists believed that the earth was the center of the universe and everything revolved around it. And in great part, the church believed it because that's what they were telling them. So, oh yeah, we find that in the Bible here too. Yeah, that must be the way it is. Even secular scholars believed that. Did you know Galileo was never imprisoned in a dungeon? And it wasn't that everybody in the church disagreed with his findings that I think the earth is revolving around something else instead of the center of the universe. They cautioned him, let's roll this out slowly because we could cause real controversy here. And he ignored them and he just came right out with it. So they did put him under house arrest at a wonderful villa. And they also let him go and visit his sister in a nearby town, so he had freedom to come and go somewhere. He was never chained in a dungeon by the oppressive church that was so backward. Everybody was backward then. We were figuring out the universe. Now, he did have the episode where he invited church people, church officials, to look through his invention, the telescope. He had trained it at the planet Jupiter. And you could see the bright spot of Jupiter and little pinpoints of light around it, which were Jupiter's moons. And if you watched it over a course of hours or successive nights, you could see those little pinpoints were in different position. He wanted to demonstrate that those moons are orbiting around Jupiter, so not everything revolves around the Earth. And it is true that at least one church official looked into the telescope and said, I don't see anything. Well, he didn't want to see, right? But there is incredible beauty and design in creation. Even in a blade of grass, Jesus said, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. Even in the smallest living cell, again, a single cell, more complicated than the most complex factory on earth. And when you look at the finely tuned and balanced ecosystems, I know that we live on a swiftly tilting planet, as Madeline L'Engle said. I know that there are disasters and hurricanes and tsunamis and so on. Even allowing for that, the incredibly balanced ecosystems on our own planet, the clockwork precision of the planets in our solar system, the clockwork precision evident in our galaxy, and even in the intricate structure they're finding out of the galaxies themselves, that span billions of light years. in a great structure that we're just beginning to see. Oh, the creation declares the glory of God. And it's not just stupid people believe this. Thomas Edison said he saw evidence of a great engineer in the world. Albert Einstein, not a Christian or even a believing Jew, he said nevertheless that the universe displayed evidence of a vast mind. Anthony Flew was the 20th century's most notorious atheistic philosopher. He became the 21st century's most infamous believer in God. I don't know that he ever became a Christian, but he said he had to acknowledge the existence of God based on scientific evidence. Other scientists have declared things like this. I can't remember which one it was. I've got his book in my library. He says the scientist must constantly remind himself that the things he's seeing in the universe were not designed. You look in there, they weren't designed. They weren't designed. This wasn't designed. Who's whistling in the dark? And then others say that there are an infinite number of universes. Do you know there is not one shred of scientific evidence for the existence of any universe but other than this? But scientists say there's an infinite number of universes. We just happen to be living in the one that looks like it was designed. Now, who doesn't want to see? In heaven, they worshiped him because of the person he is, because of the power he displays, and they worshiped him because of the price that he paid. Chapter 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And verse 6 says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Skip down now to verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people from God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" So why is he worthy? Because of the sacrifice he made. The cross is what it means that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The word ransomed in verse 9, the King James says redeemed. It literally means to buy out of the marketplace, like you would buy a slave off of the auction block in ancient Rome. Slavery in any time, in any form, is a horrible thing. Slavery in New Testament times was not race-based. Slaves could be any race. There were two basic ways you became a slave. If you were your people were conquered in battle and you were taken captive. Any race. Or sometimes people got themselves in debt. They were sold into slavery to pay off their debt. Sometimes they even willingly sold themselves into slavery because of their debts. So the nature of it was somewhat different. And yet, in our own nation's history, it was the black race who suffered the horrible experiences of slavery. But the truths of the gospel seem to resonate more deeply with them than with almost any other group. Why? All these wonderful spirituals that come down to us from former slaves, they knew slavery. They experienced firsthand the depravity and sinfulness of human beings. And they also, they sang about redemption and release from bondage and the forgiveness and freedom of heart that can only come through Jesus Christ. And when they sang, when my wife was going to Vandercook Music College in Chicago, she was up there for 6 weeks one summer, and I get to see her every other week. We don't like that. We don't want to do that again. But one Sunday I was up there for the weekend, and we went to a church that was very nearby. It was the Pilgrim Baptist Church. They had a sign called the Birthplace of the Gospel. It was a black Baptist church. We were the only two white people there. And they welcomed us. Pastor was going to graduate school at Moody Bible Institute. And I couldn't sing with them. I could not sing. Do you know why? They sang songs that I knew, songs we knew, hymns. And they sang so I just stood there and wept. There was a little lady in front of us. And I kept thinking this, and I finally said, before we ended the service, she said, "We're so glad you folks came today." I said, "Ma'am, I'm going to tell you something. I hope you don't take it the wrong way." I said, "You remind me so much of my grandmother." And she went, "Ah, ah," and then she gave me the biggest hug. But folks, they sang. They sang so. Charles Spurgeon lost some popularity because he came out opposing slavery. He lost support in America, but he also became very good friends with a former black slave named Thomas Johnson, who became a Christian, became a pastor. And Spurgeon did everything he could to help Thomas Johnson and get him founded and started in the ministry. And it was from the story of Thomas Johnson. I think it's called Journey Home. And he talked about how after he was delivered from the absolute hatred and bitterness against his white masters. Can you believe this? They wouldn't let them worship together. But they did it anyway. At night, they would sneak from their different hovels and they would come and get together in one shack. And they would do what they called whisper singing. And they would sing the words of these hymns so quietly. Sometimes they put their head in a bucket because if their masters found them worshiping Jesus, they would beat them. But it meant something to them that he died for us so we could be free, and the people in heaven worshiped him because of the price he paid. And then they worship him because of the people he's gathering. Look at Revelation 7 and verse 9. After this, John writes, "I look and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" God's purpose in the world at this present time is to gather out of this world a people for himself. It's like gathering people from a sinking ship. Galatians 1:4 calls it this present evil world, this present evil age, and God is redeeming a people out of him. We're supposed to do as much good as we can while we're here. That's part of why God leaves us here. But this world is not our home. Or as Larry Norman liked to say, "I'm only visiting this planet." The present world is swiftly passing away. God's purpose is to redeem people out of this world to be with him in the next one. In the meantime, by his Spirit, he has promised to be with us in this one. Sometimes you see pictures of, let's leave politics out of this, all right? You see pictures of several living presidents, three or four of them that would gather together for some special occasion, and it always makes the news, and they call it the President's Club. And every time I see something like that, I think, I'll never be part of that club. Some years ago, we were taking part in the wedding of a friend, and somebody that they knew was rather well-to-do, and so we had the rehearsal dinner on a Friday night at a very exclusive club on the Circle in Indianapolis. And I mean, you talk about posh. And we were sitting there, and I was looking around, and the other people were looking like, who let the riffraff in, you know? And I remember looking around thinking, this is really cool, but I'll never be part of this club. But you and I can be part of this great multitude described in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. How? By responding to God's repeated invitations all through the scripture, including in the last chapter of the Bible, before God ends his written book, he says these words, the Spirit and the bride, that's the church, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now, loved ones, there is mystery here that goes deep into the counsels of God, and we will never figure it all out. If I can just say it again, it's way above all of our pay grade. But let's leave the mysteries of God to Him, and let's take God at His word when He says, I want you to come to me through Jesus. Let's believe Him. 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody had been a shoe salesman when he was converted and didn't have a theological education. But I love the way he put it. He said, quote, the ones who believe in Jesus are the whosoever wills. And the ones who won't believe in Jesus are the whosoever won'ts. I don't think even he knew how profound a thing he just said. The great multitude in heaven will cry out the words of Revelation 7 and verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When did he do that? What we did that pictured it here, when Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and now he says, come to God through me. Worshiping him puts you right with God, and worshiping him sustains you and I through whatever trials we might face. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, may we have reverential awe to the words of Revelation, but you intended for us to read it, and you intended for it to encourage us and to strengthen our hearts. Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive us where we try to remake you into anything other than what and who you are. Open our eyes that we might see you, Lord Jesus. No longer a carpenter or an itinerant rabbi, no longer a wretch nailed to a cross, but the risen, glorified Son of God. How we need you. How we need your forgiveness. How we do not understand why you love us or why you say to us, come. But thank you so much that you have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.